We'll turn again to the first letter of Peter, chapter 4. And we've arrived at verse 12. Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." We've seen that there is a single theme running throughout this letter. Peter is dealing with the subject of how Christians cope living in an ungodly society. He told us right back in verse 1 of chapter 1, we are strangers in the world. We are living in a world where we don't fit. If we are true Christians, we will inevitably find ourselves at odds with the people around us. That is what Peter has been showing us throughout. We have a different set of priorities from the people of the world. We have a different lifestyle. We have a different way of looking at everything. The world's thinking is man-centered, self-centered, pleasure-centered. The people of the world live for natural human desires. But the Christian's thinking is God-centered. The Christian lives for the will of God. Christians, therefore, are fundamentally at odds with the world around them. And Peter has warned us already that as Christians, we must expect to receive hostility from the people of the world. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." In chapter 2, verse 12, he tells us that we must expect the pagans to accuse us of doing wrong. In chapter 2, verse 18, he writes to Christian slaves, and he tells them to submit to their masters, and verse 19, to bear up under unjust suffering. He tells them, verse 21, that to this they were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Peter takes it for granted that as the Lord Jesus Christ was insulted by the people of the world, as he had to suffer through their persecution, the same will be true of his people. Chapter 3, verse 14. If you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And verse 16, he says, let those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ be ashamed of their slander. You see, Peter takes this for granted. He says it again and again, that this will be a normal experience for Christians here in this world. They will suffer for what is right. They will face malicious accusations. They will have abuse heaped on them. They will follow in Christ's footsteps of unjustified suffering. Now, in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, Peter has been showing us some of the qualities that we are going to need in order to survive in the face of the world's opposition. He tells us in verse 7 that we are going to need to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. He tells us in verse 8 that above all, we are going to need to love each other deeply. Since the world is so prone to hate us, we must cling to one another lovingly. He tells us that will involve forgiving one another and showing hospitality to one another and serving one another by words and in practical ways. And in all of this, he says, we must never forget that our great concern must be for the glory of God. Verse 11, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. That is the single greatest defense we have as the world attacks us. That we are dominated by that one thought, that we exist for the glory of God. That should be the thought that is uppermost in our mind. I exist for God's glory. I am here to please him. I am here to bring honor to his name. And nothing matters except that I should live in a way that brings honor to God. Every situation that a Christian faces here in this world, he must face with that one thought. How can I bring glory to God in this situation? Not how can I make life easier for myself in this situation. Not how can I keep other people happy in this situation. But always, how can I bring honor to God in this situation? So Peter has dealt with these key attitudes that must mark the Christian here in this world. Clear-mindedness, self-control, prayerfulness, love, and that great concern for the glory of God. And now, in verse 12, Peter returns directly to the subject of the opposition, the persecution that we must expect from the world. Dear friends, he says. That's the beginning of verse 12. That's just one word in the original Greek. Beloved, he says, you whom I love. He's just told them that they must love one another deeply. And now he assures them that he, for his part, loves them. He is telling them that he cares for them. He is telling them that he feels for them in the sufferings they are going through. He's going to advise them how they must handle persecutions. And some of the advice that he's going to give them will be very hard advice to take. And so he doesn't want them to think that he gives that advice glibly. He doesn't want them to think that this is just cold, clinical counsel. The sort of advice they'd get from their MP or the person down at the Citizens Advice Bureau. Peter says, I want you to know I feel for you in your persecutions. And whatever I say to you, however hard it must be, you must believe that I say it because I care for you. I do understand. I do understand how hard it is to press on when the world is battering at you and pressurizing you and demanding that you compromise. I care about you, says Peter. You're my beloved. It hurts Peter to think about the sufferings these people are going to have to endure. And yet Peter can't pretend to them that there's any other way. He can't say to them, look, you can avoid this. You don't have to go through this. P- Peter says to them, look, you must expect this sort of suffering, and you must endure it to the end. There is no escaping it. There is no opt-out for the Christian from being abused and ill-treated and laughed at and treated unfairly. You must simply expect these things, and you must endure them. Do not be surprised, he says, at the painful trial you are suffering. Do not be surprised. It's the same word that's translated in verse 4, the pagans think it strange. They are surprised at you, says Peter. They are surprised at your determination not to join them in their pleasure seeking. But now he says, don't you be surprised at them. Don't ever be surprised when non-Christians turn against you, when they attack you, when they reject you simply because you are faithful to Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised. Don't think it strange. Don't be taken aback by it. Christians are often surprised by the real anger and bitterness with which they are treated by non-Christians. But they shouldn't be. That's what Peter is saying. He is saying you should never be surprised by the reaction of hatred and opposition with which you may be treated by unconverted men and women. A young man, let's say, is converted. Maybe through the witness of friends at school or in college. And this young man goes home full of joy and excitement. And he's looking forward to telling his parents. And he's sure that they will be so pleased. After all, in the past, he's been a wayward lad. And he's caused them all sorts of grief. And now he's going to be able to go home and tell them that all that has changed. He's repented. He's come to Christ. He's determined to honour God. And he's determined to honour them, his parents. And he's sure that his parents will want to hear about how God has done this work in his heart. But what does he find when he gets home? And when he begins to tell his parents of what's happening to him, he finds scorn. And he finds sarcasm. And he finds anger and real rejection. Don't you come home talking to us like that. Don't you start lecturing us now. And as the weeks and months go by, their sneers and their angers seem to grow instead of getting less. And he begins to think that they would actually still prefer him to be the same lazy, wayward, thoughtless lad he used to be. And he can't understand why. The harder he tries to please them, the harder he tries to live a Christian life in front of them, the more hostile and bitter they become. And he can't understand it. A woman comes to Christ. And this woman has been a very unhappy woman, depressed, her life in a terrible tangle, lonely, searching for peace and meaning and never finding it. And then this woman is saved. And as the months go by, with the Saviour's help, she begins to untangle some of the mess of her life. And she begins to find peace and joy as she obeys Christ's commands. And so she writes to the woman who's been her best friend over the years, a woman who's shown her so much kindness and care through all her problems. And in this letter she tells what Christ has done for her. And of course she's sure that her friend will be so thrilled for her. She's sure that her friend will be so delighted that she's found peace with God at last and peace in her own heart. But it's not so. She can't believe it when she gets a letter back and she reads it and she sees the cold, angry tone of that letter, the jibes against her religion. And as the months go by, she begins to realise that she's lost that friend. She can't quite believe it. But she's always been so kind. She's always been so understanding. She always put up with me in the old days when I caused her so much hassle. So why is she so hostile to me now when Christ has changed my life? Christians are often bewildered by the anger and the hostility they receive from people they always thought were the kindest and most tolerant of people. People who they thought cared for them. They can't understand how those people can suddenly become so cruel and hurtful when all they want is to talk to them about God and about his love in sending his son and about the way of salvation and about the offer of forgiveness. Why should anyone be so full of anger at a message that's so true and right and lovely? Why should anybody resent hearing about a God who loved the world so much that he gave his own son? And they can't understand why their best friends resent that message so much and resent them for speaking it. I've never forgotten one class I sat in when I was in college. It was taught by a man who I suppose must have been about 60 years old. A very gentle, quiet, scholarly man. A man who would make a point of being tolerant and understanding to everyone. However bizarre students' behaviour might be, he could understand. He could sympathise. And however outrageous their opinions might be, he could always say, well, I do see your point of view. Fascists, Marxists, it made no difference. He could respect them all. But then one day in a particular class, when we were discussing some matter, I can't remember what it was, he made some comment about the myths that we find in the Bible. And one of my fellow students put up his hand and said, sir, I just think you ought to know that I believe the Bible is true. I believe it's the Word of God. And this man exploded. And for the next half hour, he was almost screaming at us. How can anybody believe such nonsense? He went white and red and purple by turns. Anyone who talks like that isn't fit to be in a university. He was white with rage and outpoured this stream of abuse. Well, when Christians encounter that sort of reaction for the first time, they are often bewildered. They cannot believe how deep people's hostility to the gospel goes. And of course, what happens, the sort of hostility that's shown in that one-to-one situation is often shown on a larger scale as well. I remember earlier this year listening to Mike Meller, who's involved in church planting work in Covent Garden. Now, Mike applied for permission one year to bring a gospel bus into Covent Garden. A double-decker bus fitted out so that people could sit down and have a coffee and chat and take away a booklet or copy of the New Testament. And what Mike wanted was simply to park up that bus in Covent Garden where it would obstruct nobody, but there'd be a sign outside inviting passers-by to come in and sit down. No pressure, no forcing, anything on anybody. And he was refused permission by the authorities. It would offend tourists. It would upset the shopkeepers. Now, in Covent Garden, you have every sort of busker and street trader plying their wares. You have booths offering tarot card readings and palmistry. You have the strip joints and the cinemas that are showing obscene films. And all that is acceptable. No problem with that as far as the local authorities are concerned. But a bus that's parked by the side of the road, marked Good News Bus, is so offensive that it cannot be allowed. Well, when Christians come up against that sort of prejudice and hostility for the first time, they are often bewildered. They are often shocked. Why should any government discriminate against true Christians? They are, or they should be, the most reliable workers. They are, or they should be, the most loyal and law-abiding citizens, the most careful drivers, the most caring parents. There is no group in society where there is less criminal activity and less family breakdown and less drunkenness and less drug addiction. And yet all over the world, governments treat Christians with suspicion and persecution. As Peter wrote these words, a wave of persecution was sweeping the Roman Empire. Why? What had Christians ever done to provoke it? How had their God-centered lives, modeled on Jesus Christ, provoked that sort of reaction? Today, across much of the world, that persecution continues. In South America, in the Muslim world, in the communist world, in many of the Far Eastern states, Nepal and Burma and others, men and women and children are being persecuted simply because they say Jesus Christ is Lord and because they are determined to live godly lives following his example. Peter was writing here to Christians in Asia Minor, including an area known as Bithynia. We actually have a letter written by the Roman governor of Bithynia to the emperor, in which he asks how he should deal with Christians. Listen to what this Roman governor, a civilized, tolerant, scholarly man, wrote to the emperor. He said, "This is the line I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I have asked them in person if they are Christians. And if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time, with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and obstinacy ought not to go unpunished." And he goes on to say how he's interrogated these Christians. He says that when he interrogated them, they declared that the sum total of their guilt or error was no more than this, that they had met regularly before dawn on one fixed day in the week to sing verses among themselves in honour of Christ as to a God, and that they had bound themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but they had vowed to abstain from theft and robbery and adultery. They had vowed to commit no breach of trust. They had vowed always to return a deposit when called on. And then after this ceremony, it had been their custom to disperse and later to gather again to take food of an ordinary, harmless kind. This made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women, whom they call deaconesses. But I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. And then this was how the emperor replied to him. He said, "You have followed the right course of procedure, my dear Pliny, in your examination of the case of persons charged with being Christians. He goes on to say that if they are brought before you and the charge against them is proved, they must be punished. Now, do you find that puzzling? The governor says, I can't find that these Christians are doing anything wrong. I can't find that they're doing anything antisocial. They vow never to do acts of theft or violence or adultery. They vow to be honourable citizens, but I'm executing them for their stubbornness. And the emperor says to him, yes, of course, that's exactly what you must do. Isn't it extraordinary? The sheer irrational hatred that godless people have for those who walk with Jesus Christ. And yet, says Peter, Christians should not be surprised. Christians should not be surprised when they meet with such prejudice, injustice, hatred, and cruelty from the world. Don't be taken aback, says Peter, if you find your friends, your family, your employer, your teachers turning against you because you are faithful to Christ. And don't be surprised if we begin to see the government of this country in future years discriminating against Christians or actively persecuting them. Don't be surprised, says Peter. It is normal. That is the point that Peter is making. It is normal that Christians are persecuted. It is to be expected. It is not a strange thing. It is simply the norm. In a way, we should be more puzzled, more surprised when it doesn't happen than when it does. That's the really surprising thing. That we have gone so long in this country without persecution. Governments in this country have been prepared to give churches charitable status. We've been allowed to preach on the streets. We've been allowed to visit schools. We've been allowed to hold meetings freely. These are not things to be taken for granted. The normal situation of the Christian church is a situation of persecution. Never be shocked, says Peter. Never be surprised when persecution breaks out against you, whether it's on a personal level or on a national level. Never be surprised wherever it may come from. Never be surprised if your best friend in the world, if your husband, if your wife turns against you. It's normal. It's to be expected. So then, Christians should be expecting opposition and persecution as the norm. They should be prepared for it. And if they are not, then they are in real danger. Let me mention two great dangers for Christians who have never been taught to expect opposition. The first danger is this: that when opposition comes, they will imagine that they have done something wrong. Go back to the sort of situations that we were talking about earlier. This lad who goes home to his parents after being converted, and 12 months on, their relationship has simply collapsed. He's pressed on as a Christian. He's tried to be a faithful, loving son. But his parents have become more and more antagonistic. And finally, they just say to him that they don't want him in their home any longer if he's going to call himself a Christian. And that lad says to himself, I must have gone wrong somewhere. I mean, look at all the upset. Look at all the hurt I'm causing. I'm breaking up the family. I'm making my mum ill with worry. My brothers and sisters are all wretched. And he begins to feel it's all his fault. And he wonders if he should have compromised. Perhaps he should have gone with his family to the pictures on Sunday evening instead of being in church. And this lad begins to tear himself to pieces. He says, I thought the gospel was supposed to bring peace into the home and reconciliation between people. Well, look at the bitterness it's caused in this home. I must have gone wrong somewhere. And Peter would say to that lad, no, there is nothing surprising or unusual about your family's reaction. It's not a sign that you've done anything wrong. It's normal. It's to be expected. Jesus himself said, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus says, it's normal, it's to be expected. If you go back to your family, speaking of Jesus Christ and faithful to him, their reaction may well be one of hatred and hostility that rips the family apart. Well, she tries to be faithful to Christ in that home. She makes it her business to be a more loyal, loving wife than she's ever been. But there are things where she can't accept her husband's word. She won't wear immodest, provocative clothes. When he's taking her to the office party and he wants her to catch the boss's eye. She insists on praying with her children in the home, regardless of his objections. And eventually he breaks up the marriage. He leaves her. And again she's devastated. And she tears herself to pieces. Look what's happened, she says. I've gone wrong somewhere, haven't I? Look at the unhappiness I've caused the children. This can't be what God intended. I must have done something wrong somewhere. And again, Peter would say to her, no, there is nothing untoward about this situation at all. It's heartbreaking, but it is not strange. It is normal. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and if he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Paul says, it may happen. And if it does, it may break your heart. But even so, do not accuse yourself. Do not imagine that something has gone wrong. There will be times when one marriage partner will walk out on the other simply because one has been converted. That may be for some the cost of following Christ. So that is the first danger. If we have not learned this principle that following Christ will provoke opposition, then we will accuse ourselves and we will say that something has gone wrong when opposition comes. The second danger for those who do not anticipate the world's hatred is that they become bitter and angry against God. A man or a woman has become a Christian and has this rosy-coloured picture of the future. Everything is going to be so lovely from now on. My home is going to be so different. My children are going to be so sweet and spiritual. My relationship with my wife is going to be transformed. As I go into work day by day, I'm going to float through the place in a spiritual cloud, full of peace and heavenly thoughts. And everyone I witness to is going to be converted. Maybe that's the picture they've been given by the folk who first pointed them to Christ. They've been taught that that's God's plan for the Christian's life. And 18 months on, the dream has turned into a nightmare. The family is divided. The children are raging because they're no longer allowed to sit up late at night watching violent videos. This man's wife is furious because he doesn't take her down to the pub every night any longer. In the place where he works, his boss is trying to get rid of him as a troublemaker because he won't tell lies to customers to get them off the boss's back. And this man, this Christian, feels betrayed. He feels angry. He feels he's been sold. He's been sold a con. And who is he angry with? He's angry with God. He's bitter because he feels God has failed him. He feels God has let him down. He feels that God has reneged on his promises. Where's the blessing I was promised? So he becomes cynical. And his prayer life vanishes. What point is there in praying? He says to himself, God doesn't care. God doesn't keep his promises. God hasn't given the peace in my home that I've prayed for. God's let me down. I've prayed morning by morning that God would bless my witness in work, and what's it led to? It's led to my getting the sack. And so this man gives up praying, and he begins to go back to his old ways, and he excuses it to himself. Well, why shouldn't I? God's let me down. There's no peace or joy in being a Christian, so I might as well get the little bit of peace and joy I can find through the pleasures of the world. Christianity doesn't work, he says. Whether or not he actually puts it into words, that's his attitude. Now, if he's a true believer, thank God he will one day be restored from that attitude. One day God will teach him a better way by his Spirit, and he will put away his bitterness and anger. But how sad that he should ever have been given those false expectations, which led to such disillusion. If he had known the words of the Lord Jesus, he would not have been so shocked by the opposition he received. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. This man should have been told that before ever he came to Christ, that he was going to be following a hated Christ, a persecuted Christ, a Christ who would be taken by his enemies to a cross and tortured to death. And he should have been expecting it. He should have been expecting the hostility in his home. He should have been expecting the jibes and the sarcasm and the venom of his wife's tongue. He should have been expecting the injustice at work. He should have been taught that these things are normal for a Christian. But because he didn't learn those things, he was left with this great disillusion and bitterness against God. So Peter says, Christians should not be surprised when they are plunged into the painful trial of persecution. They should be anticipating it. They should be expecting it. That must seem such a bleak picture of the Christian life. I told you, didn't I, that Peter was not going to be giving any cheerful, easy, slick comfort to these Christians. They're suffering. They're hoping that Peter is going to write back to them and say, well, don't worry, it's a blip, it'll soon be over. And instead, Peter writes back and says, no, it's normal. It's what you must expect. It's what every Christian must expect in this world. And yet, Peter says this at the end of verse 13, but rejoice. But rejoice. What an extraordinary thing to say after what he said in verse 12. You're suffering a painful, agonizing trial. And it is normal. It may go on for the rest of your lives. But rejoice. Now, how is it that Peter can say such a thing? How can these Christians possibly be expected to rejoice? Peter says, rejoice that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. What an astonishing statement that is. We're not going to be able to think about it fully this morning. We'll be looking more at it next week. But what an amazing thing it is that Peter says to these believers. He has told them earlier in this letter about the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings that the Old Testament prophets said would happen to Christ, the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ went through here on earth. He's spoken about the reviling and the battering and the accusations and the tortures that were inflicted on the Lord Jesus because of the sins of his people. He's talked about how the Lord Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He's talked about the wrath that fell upon the head of the Savior at the cross of Calvary. He's talked about the infinite, unspeakable sufferings that the Lord Jesus went through on behalf of his people. And now he says, you are allowed to share in those sufferings. Notice, he doesn't simply say, you are allowed to go through sufferings that are a little like the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say your sufferings are a bit like the Lord Jesus' sufferings. He says you are actually sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying that these sufferings you are going through are part of being united with Jesus Christ. You're being allowed to feel something of his suffering. As you are hated for his sake, as you are attacked for his sake, your heart, as it were, is being joined with his. And you are being allowed to feel a little of what he feels. You are being allowed to share his heartbreak. The sufferings you are going through are, as it were, just an echo of the sufferings of Calvary. Isn't it true that if we love somebody, that we, in a strange way, want to share in their sufferings? A close friend was telling me a week or two back about the night he had just spent sitting by his little daughter's bedside in hospital, and she had been in agony throughout the night. And he said to me, it was the worst night of my life, you know. I've never known such pain as that. He said, every groan she felt, every groan she uttered went through my heart. And he said, but you know, I wouldn't want it differently. He said, I couldn't want it to be different. I couldn't want to be distanced from that. The nurses and the doctors who went through the ward, they didn't feel that pang because they were removed from that situation. He wouldn't want to be like them, incapable of feeling her pain. To him, it was a precious thing that he was allowed to feel a little of her pain. He said to me, no physical pain I've ever been through hurt me as much as it hurt me to feel her pain that night. We have the privilege of hurting with Jesus Christ. You know, we look at that man who dies on the cross for us, and our hearts break as we realize that it was our sin that put him there. That it was our sin that drove the nails through his hands and his feet. That it was our sin that caused that crown of thorns to be rammed down on his head. Now, is there not some joy in the fact that we are allowed to share in his sufferings in some tiny way here in this world? When you go into that office, and when you hear again those jibes that have been thrown at you every morning for the last 5 years, when you get that hostile letter from someone who once loved you and trusted you, but has turned against you because you belong to Christ, when you feel that loneliness in your own home, isn't there some comfort in saying, this comes to me because I'm joined to Christ. It's the echo of his suffering. I'm being allowed to share in a little way in what he endured for me at Calvary. That is what Peter is telling us. We can't share Christ's sin-bearing. Our sufferings play no part in paying for sin. That was finished once and for all when he died. But we are allowed to feel a little pain as the echo of his suffering. We are allowed to be joined with him in that. Paul puts this in a most amazing way in Colossians 1 when he says that in his own body he fills up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Extraordinary statement. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us infinitely. If we are his, we must expect to suffer for him a little in this world. But that is a matter for rejoicing, says Peter. That is not something that should cause us consternation or bitterness or rage or disillusion or cynicism. That should be our greatest joy. That should be our greatest privilege. That we are allowed to stand with Jesus Christ. He came and stood with us in our sin. He came and stood with us in our shame and in our ruin. He, the holy and perfect one, came and stood with sinners. And now we are allowed to stand with him and to face the hatred and the laughter and the opposition of the world. That is our privilege. Paul wrote to the Philippians, give thanks not only that you have been given the privilege of believing in Christ, give thanks that you have been given the privilege of suffering for Christ too. May God speak to our hearts from his holy and perfect word. Amen.